continuing the series with James. We made it to chapter 3 now, and James has been a wonderful book so far, I think, in my own studies and my personal studies and looking at it. And the theme with James is kind of living in reality of the Christian life. He begins to talk about testing your faith. And he begins to talk about, he starts the book out, or the letter out, with talking about trials and sufferings and how we're supposed to handle those trials, how we're supposed to handle and approach those sufferings. And he talks about it in the way he talks about it, because the reality is that we will face difficulties. The reality is that we will face trials. We will come across suffering in our life. Because we are God's children does not mean we will become immune to problems, to persecutions, as Paul did. And then he goes on and continues to talk. He continues to talk about the faith and how we are to continue to obey and how we are to live in this world and how our faith and our works and our moral responsibilities in this life are to be intertwined together and not separated from each other. And then he gets to chapter 3. And we're going to read it in a second. It's going to be chapter 3, 1 through 13. And he begins to talk about here the tongue, on taming the tongue, the reality that your tongue has power. And for me, it was a very convicting study to look through. And it's not, I think a lot of people, I've heard sermons that take this whole thing. It's not necessarily just talking about, hey, you need to watch your language and you don't need to swear or curse and do that type of thing. It's more than that here in James. And by God's grace, we'll look at that and be able to talk about how the tongue is a very difficult part of our body to control. And I will say this before we read the passage. It is going to be a rough passage to look through. It'll be a convicting, and you might at the beginning feel kind of down, and you might feel, oh, well, there's no hope. But by God's grace, again, we will see that there is hope in the way that we live our life, in the way that we even deal with our tongue and deal with the difficulty in taming our tongue. So let's look at the passage, and then we'll pray together. James 3, beginning in verse 1. These are the words of our Lord. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits in the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people and are made in the likeness of God, who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Actually, we'll stop at verse 12. I'm sorry. Let's pray. Lord, we come now to this great passage, humbled, knowing that we are relying on you for grace, for mercy, for wisdom, knowing that without you, there is no hope. Lord, we thank you for Christ. And I pray that as we look at this passage, that it might draw us to our need for Him. Bless our time now together. In your Son's name I pray. Amen. Everybody, we all have heroes, right? Growing up, we have superheroes. Whether it's a Marvel comic hero or a DC comic hero or whoever it is, we all have heroes. Growing up, my parents allowed me, I know Aaron talked about this a little while ago on one of the videos, my parents lovingly allowed me to watch WWF at the time, and it's now WWE, not the World Wildlife Federation or whatever it's called, but the World Wrestling Federation, the real deal. And I watched it during the days of, can't say Hulk Hogan because he's been in there forever, but Hulk Hogan, Brutus the Barber Beefcake, The Ultimate Warrior, and The Ultimate Warrior was my hero. I always wanted to paint my face like him. I wanted to have, though my arms were skinny and scrawny unlike his because I didn't take steroids, I wanted the ribbon wrapped around my arms, and I wanted the, he had all this, not like ribbons and tassels from his boots. And I wanted to be him, and I wanted, and we all have heroes like that. We might say, oh, a firefighter is my hero, my dad's my hero. And we all have Spider-Man, Superman, and we all have that. And everybody in the world has some sort of hero, and Christians are, we're no exception. And for Christians in the evangelical world, I guess, when you're speaking of heroes, our most prominent heroes have a rather unusual vocation. They are basically teachers, they're professors, and they consist of evangelists, theologians, like I said, professors, missionaries, and it's been like that for since the very beginning, pretty much, of Christendom, of the Christian church. The Corinthian congregation was divided into different rivals, different factions of who their heroes was. They had Paul, they had Cephas, they had Apollos. In our world and in our time, we have the same amount of heroes. We look at John Piper or MacArthur or Muller, and we can name all of these guys that we would say are heroes, our modern day heroes of the faith. And we have the same by way of women. When we look in the scripture, we look at Mary, the mother of our Lord. We look at Elizabeth Elliot. We look at St. Augustine's mother, who prayed for her son and loved her son. And we look at these women, and they are our heroes. And it's very natural that all Christians respect preachers, men through whom we came to know God, whose ministries have strengthened us in our trials, whose words have bid our sorrow cease. We make some problems for ourselves when we wrongly, though, elevate them to the first rank of mankind. We call them the full-time disciples, the professionals at ministry, while all the rest of the church are deemed second class. And we begin to look at these men in this place. Every Christian is a 24-hour-a-day follower of Jesus Christ, and there are true heroes amongst us. There are people of faith who have been soldiers, scientists, and industrialists. They've been politicians. They've been explorers. They've been professors. They've been theologians. There are true heroes amongst us. And we can understand why many men in the early church wanted to become teachers, even those who were not equipped to be teachers. The office was honorable. And the potential for helping others was enormous. There's much potential to serving others. And many desired that. Many were busy teaching the Christian faith. Paul saying to the Corinthian church that you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ. There was a need to test the zeal. There was still, as there still was not at all who enter into the ministry in Christ's church were not all called by God to enter into that office. And James cautions anyone here. He cautions anyone who is reflecting upon taking up the life of the preacher. He says, at the very beginning, he says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." The first point that I want to look at, and we'll get to more of it in a second, we are accountable for our words. We are accountable for our words. James is echoing the Lord Jesus when he said, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment." A minister is constantly speaking to old. He's constantly speaking to young. His opinions may be sought out on all manners, on all issues. You go to preachers for advice on how to handle things. And the potential for teachers, for preachers, for professors, the potential for leading others astray is very great. And it's far greater for the man in the pulpit than from anybody else, really, in the church. That is why he is to be judged more strictly. The teacher will be called upon to give an account, not only of his own life, with all of its failures, but of the lives of those who he has taught, since some of their failures lie at his door. He inferred he had the backing of God for what he said. He might claim to be straight from Christ and the head of the church. He might claim to be a prophet with a message direct from the throne of the universe, or that he was the divinely appointed shepherd of their lives and their homes and their money and their relationships. He might tell them that he had the enlightenment to say that the Apostle Paul was mistaken in this or that. And this is all intolerable offenses. It is bad enough when he breaks one of the least of the commands, but whoever does, and Matthew says, "And shall teach men so that," "but whosoever does and shall teach men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." There's great responsibility in those who are called to preach, in those who are teachers. James Denny says, "We who teach will be judged more strictly. The things we have done in the body will come back to us, whether good or bad. Every pious thought and every thought of sin, every secret prayer and every secret curse, every unknown deed of charity and every hidden deed of selfishness, we will see them all again. And though we have not remembered them for years and perhaps have forgotten them altogether, we shall have to acknowledge that they are our own and take them as ourselves. Is that not a solemn thing when we stand at the end of our life, but for God's grace?" But James moves on from preachers very quickly here to every single Christian. So at the beginning there, you might have thought like, okay, I'm off the hook. I'm okay. My tongue has no influence because I don't get up and teach. He moves quickly to every single Christian. He says in verse 2, "For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man." To stumble is an embarrassing thing. We've probably all have done it where we are walking down the street and our shoe, the tip of our shoe catches on a crack in the concrete and we begin to stumble and we try to catch ourselves and sometimes we fall or maybe we don't fall, but as soon as we regain our composure, what's the first thing we do? We look around. Did anyone see me? Did anyone happen to see what a fool I just made of myself? And I've done this quite a bit this last few weeks at work. When I drive this machine, and there's a few times when I lose control of the machine. It's a little rider machine that I go on, and I'm going up the hill, and the thing begins to tip back on me, and I fall off, and the thing starts bouncing all over the place, and I finally get under control, and what's the first thing I do? I look around. It's embarrassing to fall. It's embarrassing to look like a fool. You try to play it off. You try to play it off like you meant to do that. When you stumble, you might fall and then stay on the ground and tie your shoe like you meant to do that. We all want to be cool. And think how King David stumbled one night on the roof in his palace. The consequences of that were devastating. When we stumble, we might catch ourselves, but when we stumble other times, the consequences of that stumble might be devastating. And James says, we all stumble. Every one of us stumbles. And James does too. He walks in solidarity. He walks arm in arm with every Christian. There was no privatization of his morals. He was under the same royal law as we are today. Though he had lived 30 years with Jesus. He had great authority and had great holiness. He himself stumbled, but he made no attempt to disguise it. And I think that's what some of us do. We make so many attempts to disguise our stumbles, but we have to recognize that we all stumble. His own falls, and he fell into sin. He stumbled in many ways. A prison doctor once wrote, once was asked, why you are a doctor? You could probably work at this point in time in his career. You could probably go and work anywhere. You could have your own practice. You could work in a hospital. You could do whatever. Why is it that you desire and you enjoy working as a prison doctor? And he said, I suppose it is the opportunity to learn something of human nature, or at least of human conduct, which draws me there. But is there anything new to learn of human nature other than that everyone already knows, namely that man is a scoundrel? Perhaps not. But it is the infinite variations of this wrongdoing which is so deeply impressive. Prison is like Africa. From prison, always something new. We all stumble in many ways, and we're all there, and we all will understand that, yes, we are all depraved and we are all wicked, but the variations of our depravity are what come out. We all are stumbling. James says we are all there. This is how it is for every one of us. There's not one person who does not stumble often. When every life is measured alongside the Ten Commandments, it is found wanting in many ways. Neither is there any society which is immune from this effect. Consider one statistic. In the United States today, or not today, this was a statistic from a while ago, but between 25 and 30% of all pregnancies end in abortion. I believe it's higher now. It is as if an army had invaded America and were killing 1.6 million unborn children every year. A society that makes abortion freely available is eroding the basic moral sense. The men who tolerate the children whom they have begotten being killed like this go on stumbling through life in many other ways. Evaluating such behavior is the great doctrine of the state of man. It's an appalling, pessimistic analysis of the human condition. But it is expressed in the Bible in an array of unforgettable images. Sin is Cornelius Plantinga, I couldn't pronounce his last name, wrote this. Sin is the missing of a target, a wandering from a path, a straying from the fold. Sin is a hard heart and stiff neck. Sin is blindness and deafness. It is both the overstepping of a line and the failure to reach it, both transgression and shortcoming. Sin is a beast crouching at the door. In sin, people attack or evade or neglect their divine calling. These and other images suggest deviance. Even when it is familiar, sin is never normal. Above all, sin disrupts and resists the vital human relation to God. Do you acknowledge that? Yes, I do stumble in many ways. It is not my mother's fault. It is not my father's fault. It is not my brother's fault. It is not my wife's fault. I stumble in many ways. And we pray, Lord, standing in the need of prayer, we pray for mercy. We pray for pardon. If you recognize that is your life. You're constantly repenting. Or do you stumble, or do your stumbles fail to faze you at all? Are you a stranger to shame? When we stumble, we look around to see if anyone saw us, because we are embarrassed, because we are hurt by our stumbling. Does your sinful stumbling cause the same reaction? Are you hurt by that? Are you embarrassed by that? Does it affect you? Does it bring you shame? There is this great day of evaluation before us. Our lives are going to be inspected by the God who has sustained and blessed us in the creation. And it is not the way it's supposed to have been between men and God. In many ways, James reminds us when we are prone to stumble and leave our loving Lord. And our words give the game away. They show the true state of our hearts. They're not bothered now about what our hearts are trying to cover up. Our words show exactly what is in our hearts. What of your words? What you say is not merely sounds from your voice box, from your lips, like the cooing of a baby or the sounds of a monkey. When the words of Mao Zedong caused a famine in China in the late 50s and tens of millions of people died, nobody in China could say, well, those were just words. Those were just the vocabulary of Chairman Mao. Words can kill. We see that. Crucify him. Crucify him. Release unto us Barabbas. Think of the words of the spy or a liar or a seducer, or a racist, or an unfaithful wife, or unfaithful husband, or a hurtful child. Think of what you have said to those who you love, and upon whom you depend the most. Hurtful words, angry words, impatient words, unloving words, harsh words, cruel words. Words are the barometer of our hearts. It is by our lips that we are condemned. And James says, we all stumble in many ways, and our words prove that he is right. But then his analysis of the human condition, it goes even deeper. Words have enormous influence. James, he brings in some marvelous verbal pictures to prove this point. First, the horse. And we think of this great stallion. I was driving down, there was the horse show or horse something going on, which caused much traffic headaches where I was going this on Friday. And I remember driving by one of these trailers that were connected to a truck. And the horse in it, I don't know what kind of horse, if it was a Belgian, if it was a Clydesdale, the thing was huge. Just imagine, you could see it within the trailer. It looked like as if it was on steroids, and that they bred it to be this massive creature. And you'd see this horse, and you know that it can pull tons of weight just by itself. Yet the stallion is guided by a little bit in its mouth, 6 inches long. This massive creature is controlled by a very small piece. A tug to the left, it turns left. A pull to the right, and it turns right. It's not that its mouth turns or its head only, but the whole great horse turns. It changes direction, and it pulls the cart. Or think of the mighty ship and its sails full of wind, skimming the surface of the sea, carrying men and tons of precious cargo in its hold. When the ship when the pilot moves a little rudder and it turns southwest or southeast, and a ship going out from Hawaii could, with a little turn of the rudder, could go to the California or end up in Japan. Or think again of the rays of the sun, or think again of, and we've heard about this lately on the news about being just so careful about forest fires, but think of just even like a small cigarette, how a small cigarette could set ablaze a forest, sending residents evacuating, piling precious things into the car, firemen working day and night to build brakes to stop the flames jumping from tree to tree, helicopters bombing the fire with gallons of water. And it just started with a little cigarette. The preacher writing in Ecclesiastes says, "At the beginning of his words are folly. At the end they are wicked madness. And the fool multiplies words." Words can multiply. Words can destroy. Words have enormous influence. And James is saying, consider of the damage the tongue can do. All of these great things that are set before you, the horse, the ship, the forest fire, these huge things that when we look at them in all of their glory and at their peak height or their peak size, we are in awe and wonder, and the reality is that they are controlled or that they started from a very small thing. Likewise, the tongue is a very small part of the body, but it makes great boasts, as James says. How have tyrants achieved power? How have dictators achieved so much political power? They have boasted what they would do. They will deal with this problem. They will deal with that problem or with the difference between rich and poor people. They will achieve utopia. That is what they boast. And so they are given power by the people and what has been the result. Everywhere in the world, in every century, has witnessed unspeakable tyranny. And millions have died. And it all began with a boasting tongue. All the nation is full of boasting men. And we see that so much right now with the political climate and the elections coming up. We see all of these promises being made. And if you think about it, the promises that are being made from a candidate, the words that he boasts of from his tongue could make him the leader of the free world. They claim that they can counsel, that they can heal, that they can give new life. They can invest our money for us. They have the answers to our loneliness. They know how to educate our children. They are experts in every subject imaginable. They can minister to all our needs. But the dereliction caused by these men is measureless. They take people for all that they can get, and they disappear. It was their evil self-confidence, their way with words, their boasting that destroyed millions of lives. There seems to be an industry exposing such crooks. The media are full of photographs and warnings about them. But there will be no end to them. John Newton speaks about the pleasures of the worldling, the man without Christ. And he says that they enjoy fading pleasures, and they are boasting pomp and show. That's all the experience. And Thomas Watson says that there is not a more dangerous precipice than self-righteousness. A boasting tongue can cause much damage. But James goes on to from these vivid examples of the influence of the little tongue to sober us with the most humbling analysis in all the Bible of the consequence of having an evil tongue. There's scarcely a greater indication of man's depravity than in what corrupts the whole person. It sets the whole course of his life on fire and is itself set on fire by hell. When the Apostle Paul is seeking, when he's seeking to prove to us that there is nobody righteous, there's not even one person righteous, he too seizes on man's words, and he quotes approvingly Psalms 55:9, their tongues practice deceit. And then Psalm 143, the poison of ass, the poison of snakes is under their lips. And James stands in total agreement with Paul. And he writes, and he goes through, and James begins to talk about the character of the tongue, the span of the tongue's influence, the source of the tongue's burnings. But what influence? You look at all the negative parts of the tongue and we say, this tongue can cause much problems. This tongue can set much things on fire and it can bring destruction. But what influence a holy tongue can have? Think of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have been the inspiration to the greatest composers and poets. They have been the inspiration for schools and orphanages and hospitals. They have been built that have been built because of his words. How many people have been saved from their wicked, horrible lives and lives that were sending them to hell because of the words of Christ? There is the gospel. And the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth." And the testimony of these apostles had changed the course of history. So we have the small tongue that can set ablaze and destroy. But what a majestic forest can be grown from an acorn of words. So James speaks of the powerful influence of our words. Then he brings the indictment against our tongues one step further. He says that we are incapable, we are not able to control our words. Man is not capable to control his tongue. James imagines a man who is never at fault. And if we were today to organize this search, and we were to offer a grand prize for the one who is able to find a man or a woman out of all of the millions and millions of people on the world, if we were able to find someone who is never at fault in what he says, never, who would we be looking for? James tells us that we would be looking for the perfect man. And we would respond, no, we don't want the perfect man. We just want the one who is able to control his tongue, who never speaks out of line. We don't want the perfect man. We want the one who is able to be at no fault in what he says. And James again explains to us that what we would be looking for is a sinless man. A man who is never at fault in what he says is a man of constant joy. He's of a constant peace, of love. He's of long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. A man who is never at fault with what he says does those things perfectly. He is a man who is poor in spirit, mourns for his sins, is meek, hungers and thirsts after righteousness, is pure in heart, is a peacemaker, and suffers for righteousness' sake. He's a man who loves God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his mind and strength. And so when he speaks to God or of God, his words are controlled by divine love. He's a man who loves his neighbor as himself. He's a man who loves his enemies. If they curse him, then his response is words of blessings. When he is sinned against, his words are words of forgiveness on 70 times 7 occasions. Now, do you see the force of James' logic here? If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man. If he never stumbles in what he says, he is a perfect man. Because the lips are not an agency that can declare unilateral independence from the rest of the body. Your lips cannot go solo. The mouth is dead without its union with the rest of the body. The lips can't be pure if the heart is impure. Our speech reflects all that we are. All that we are. And if we want to restrain our lips from speaking foolishness, it can't be done without putting restraints upon our whole personalities, our whole body, our whole mind, and affections, and emotions, and will. They all have to be brought into obedience to the will of God. Only the Son of God did this. The Apostle Peter, commenting on Jesus' language, says, "He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats." No deceit, no retaliation, no threats. He was someone never at fault in his words. He was someone who never stumbled in his speech. There has been on this planet one perfect man, the Lamb of God, without spot, without blemish. But sinners, we are not like that. We fail miserably to control our words because we fail to control our bodies. James points out how accomplished man is taming all kinds of wild creatures. Think of the sheepdogs, or think of any dogs that we have in our home. For the most part, are tamed, are trained. When I was 11 years old, I went to SeaWorld when it used to be in Cleveland still, and SeaWorld in Ohio never made sense to me, but we went there and I hated it. But you saw these huge whales. That you watch the Discovery Channel and you see these whales tearing apart sea lions and devouring creatures. And these whales are pushing around a man in the pool. And they're jumping and they're trained. And you go to the circus and you see these lions and these elephants, they're all trained. A man has been able to go through and has been able to do these great accomplishments of training dogs and birds and parrots and snakes and sea lions and dolphins, all kinds of animals and reptiles. But no man can tame his tongue. And the interesting thing about the scripture is not that no man does tame his tongue. It's not for lack of trying. But James writes a far greater indictment. He says, no man is capable. No man has the ability to train his tongue. Your nature is not, when that is the case, your nature is not under the lordship of God. You think, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? You have a rebel's nature, and so you speak against your sovereign and against his laws. There's a daily choice before all men to be gracious and loving and holy in all your speech, or rather to say things your way. Be holy in your speech or do it your way. And men all choose to say things their way because they are all rebels. All men and all women are in the same position. They are controlled by the flesh. We are controlled by the nature of sin. They cannot speak contrary to that nature. Jesus said, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And the prophet Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things. So out of the mouth, the heart speaks, and the heart is deceitful. Children naturally deceive. Children naturally lie. They have to be trained with constant exhortation to speak truth and to be grateful and to say please and to say thank you. That's not part of their nature. Our nature must be altered. There must be a new birth. Everything has to be made new. Then the tongue will share in this newness. Of course, there are people who speak very correctly, and others who, in the pursuance of a caring ministry, can look after sick people and after the elderly and can give them a sense of well-being and peace by what they say and how they say it. There are leaders in wartime who can inspire a nation to take courage. There are writers whose words can move us to tears. There are composers, or there are soloists and singers who sing beautiful words. All that is possible while men's hearts are still hostile to God. Suppose a doctor in the Navy led a crew into mutiny and took control of a ship. He then uses the ship in piracy. The Navy finds him and demands that he either surrender or they will destroy the ship. And upon his refusal, the Navy brings in the necessary firepower and begins to fight. And during the battle, many men on the rebel ship are wounded and die. The doctor inspires their morale, and his speeches and risks his own life over and over again in helping them. When the Navy finally captures the ship, they will hang both the doctor and his men because of their mutiny. The heroic good, which the doctor did in encouraging his men, will help neither him nor them at the trial. The judge who sentences a man to die may admire his eloquence, may admire his leadership ability, but he still is a traitor against the government and will therefore be put to death. None of his good will count for anything. So it is with all the good words spoken of sinful men. To tame our tongues, we have to be outraged by the way we speak and cry mightily to God that He will deal with our lives and change our hearts. We pray, Lord, men can tame fish and birds and monkeys. They can charm snakes, but they cannot tame their tongues so that they honor You in what they say. So, Lord, give me a new birth. Make me new. And every part of me new. Remember how Peter, the fisherman, swore and cursed that he wasn't a Christian. Out of the same mouth came praise and cursing. Later, he wept bitterly for his sin, for the way he spoke. Then on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon him, and he was a new man. And he never cursed again. God, the Holy Spirit, had changed him. You can change. The inconsistency of holy language Sunday and bad language Monday can cease. The antithesis of happy words, of love and forgiveness flowing alongside the bitter words and hatred words can all cease. The fruit of peace and gentleness and encouragement can be found on your lips. Grace can prevail in your life. Its beginning is a new birth. Its beginning is not you trying harder, not doing the ought to things, the ought to stop swearing or ought to speak lovingly to my wife, ought to speak kindly to my husband, ought to speak graciously to my roommates. The beginning is a new birth, a new being. God must take away your stony heart and give you a new heart. And then, and only then, will your language become different. Only then. Increasingly, you will be changed from one degree of glory to another. The sanctification of the Spirit will make you increasingly sensitive in your language and in your words. and you will increasingly become wise. This has happened to millions of people of the same passions and regrets as yourself. You are no different from them. Cry mightily to God that He make you a new creation, that He make you a new creature, and that all things will become new. If you don't do that, what an appalling future awaits you. Words that hurt and destroy other people until you die and face a holy God. Present your body to God as a living sacrifice. Pray with all your heart, take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and run to Him and receive a new heart. Let's pray. Lord, we recognize that we are incapable of taming our tongue. Lord, we recognize that not only are we incapable of taming our tongue, but Lord, we are incapable of coming into your throne room because of the wickedness in our heart. So Lord, we thank you and we worship you for giving us Jesus, so that we can come before you as your child and pray, so that we can come before you and offer praises and worship to you. Lord, we need you now still. Lord, allow us to continue to speak that same gospel daily to ourselves. For when we stumble, Lord, that we might be holding on to you. Lord, we love you. And we thank you again for Christ. In your Son's name I pray. Amen.